This is actually a fascinating story how this sermon came to be. I was sitting this afternoon just going through it one more time, making sure that I'm not going to trip over my words tonight. And then I felt the Holy Spirit actually changing the storyline a little bit. So as a guy who gets to preach about once every 3 or 4 months, it's nerve-wracking enough to stand in front of all of you God-fearing people who know the Word and who know the Scriptures, you know. But when it changes an hour or two before I have to start, that makes me think that whatever's going to happen here is going to be the Holy Spirit, because it's clearly not going to be me. So the story for tonight is one about a captain and his team, and we're going to look at two specific, I call them teammates, that's Solomon and Joseph, and we're going to look at how they act and react to the calls that the captain makes. And the captain in this case is God. So I'm not going to keep on with that, analogy for too long. But I just want to start off with a story first. I think most of you can relate to some or another sport of some sort. If maybe you can maybe imagine a movie that you've watched where the captain of a ship or the captain of an aeroplane has to make a call in a very tight situation. I saw the other day on one of the trailers on YouTube, there's a movie out now about this guy that landed the plane in the Hudson River in New York. And now everything that he has to face after that, because obviously you don't just land a plane full of people in a river and then walk away as a hero, you know, people start asking questions. And it actually made me think of a personal situation where I was involved in school. It was my matric year and I was playing first team rugby. And we were facing a very tough opponent that day, and it felt to us as if things just weren't working. You know those days where, I don't know, maybe you've seen it on TV or maybe you've been part of a team like that yourselves, where it just doesn't seem to work. The ball doesn't bounce your way. Everybody forgets what they're supposed to do on the field. This can be anything. I mean, if you're into musicals, it can be the equivalent of you forgetting your lines, okay? And this was one of those days. Yes, guys, and we are playing our hearts out, but it's really not reflecting in the scoreboard, but by some or another way, we're in front, okay? And we're not far in front, we're in front with 1 point only. And it's literally the last move of the game on the halfway line. I mean, it's very far from our opponent's, you know, scoring territory. So we know they're not going to score, and we have a line out. And we're going to throw in the ball, we're going to win our line out, we're going to pass the ball to the guy who kicks it, and he's going to kick it out. And we're going to win, and this is going to be a victory story. Okay, that's now in my head. The captain, however, comes up to the guy who's about to jump in the line-out, and he whispers something in his ear. You know, he goes to the line-out, and he says, I see the jumper. You know, okay. None of us know what's going on. We assume, you know, the captain maybe just motivated him, you know, like, please catch this ball, this important ball to catch. And he goes up majestically like an eagle, okay? And he catches the ball. And for those of you who know the rules of rugby, you're not allowed to throw the ball with your hands outside the field of play on purpose. You know, you're not allowed to do that. You may kick it. You may even kick it back, but you may not throw it. This guy goes up, reaches, gets that ball, turns to the guy that he's supposed to give it to, looks him flat in the eyes, throws the ball back out. And I nearly die. As I'm standing here, I'm shaking a bit again. the ball goes out. The referee immediately blows the penalty. Half of my team from the back line is already off the field celebrating. I'm not joking. Because we've won. The ball is out. The ball is dead. The referee is standing with his arm in the air. He gives the mark. One of our opponent's guys, short little, not fat but plump, you know, guy, grabs the ball outside the field of play, brings it back in. You know, classic tikkie. passes to one of his teammates, who runs around all of my teammates running off the field to celebrate. Like, literally, they don't even see the guy, okay? I'm standing there, I'm seeing this whole thing play off in slow motion. It's like one of those Avengers movies where they see the building fall and then Iron Man is coming, and he's not going to make it. And I feel myself just not making it. No one's going to stop this guy. Scores the try underneath the posts. They only needed the 1 point, so the kick, I don't think he even took the kick. And they win the game. Yes, guys. That is not lacquer. It took us the best part of 15 minutes from there to explain to my teammates that we lost. You didn't win. You know? We're still looking at one another, not knowing what's going on. But the point of the story is the captain made a call. And now we can ask ourselves, who's right and who's wrong? You know, the guy going up in the line out, I mean, he was looking at the captain a bit... because he knew the rule. I think the captain did not know the rule, but the line-out jumper followed it, and that's what the captain said, so he did it. And this is the analogy I'd like to follow tonight, but of course there's one key difference. We're going to look at the teammates' responses here, but we know that our captain knows the rules, because he's the one who makes it. He's the one who created the field of play. Now that's great, because that means not only do you have the captain on your side, but you have the referee on your side. Okay. Who wouldn't want to play in a game like that? I mean, got the ref in your pocket, you must feel like Australia, for at least the first half. Okay. So our job as members of this team is to follow the call of the captain. But now, as it goes with any team sport, I think all of you will also know that sometimes there's space for you to make your own call. You know, and it's no different in this game called life. It's no different with what God does. God comes and God says, Hanu, here's the move. Okay? The move works like this. I give you the word, you bring your faith, something great's going to happen. Now it's my choice if I'm going to execute that or not. Right or wrong. Okay? One thing is certain. The captain's call is always the best. And we know this and we believe this. But something in us doesn't always allow us to follow through on the captain's call. You see? Because when the captain tells you, throw out the ball, sometimes you think, wait, what? Lord, I hear you, Father, and it's great that you are for me, but pack up my stuff and leave, and then when I get there, we'll take it from there. Just, you know, elaborate a bit. Please, God, what is my job going to look like? What is my wife going to do? How about my kids? What about their friends? What about my family? But you see, God is the captain. He doesn't have to explain the whole game to us. So let's have a look at two guys on God's team. The first one is Solomon. We're going to start with him, and it starts in 1 Kings chapter 1 to 11. And I'm not going to read chapter 1 to 11 because that's going to make my sermon 6 hours long. But here are a few highlights from Solomon's life, okay, and I'm going to expand on those. You don't have to write them down. You can go and read it for yourself as well. But basically, the story starts with Solomon at a rather young age. Now, David, his father, is very old, and he's actually no longer king. One of his other sons has taken over the throne, and not because David said so, just because David is too ill to actually know about it or do something about it. And then Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, I'm not always sure how to pronounce that, sorry, comes to David and says to David, did you not say that my son Solomon would be king? And David says, yes, well, your son should be king. He says, well, then, you know, make the decree, make the call, tell the people that Solomon should be king. And there's a whole story going on there, but Solomon is not exactly in with the political crowd at this point in time. Okay, some other dude has taken over the throne. He's got all these political guys in place. And Solomon comes in, and there's this one line. I'm going to read it to you that actually you will find in 1 Kings chapter 2 quite a few times. It goes like this. And he was struck down and he died. Okay? That's actually when Solomon comes to power. He starts cleaning up house. He says, that guy, sort him out. Guys go, strike him down, he dies. That guy backstabbed my father, sort him out. And he was struck down and he died. So this is a bit of a hostile takeover, you know. It's a bit like, I don't know, the Godfather or something. Maybe it's like Parliament in South Africa with a new party coming in, a bunch of people getting fired. It's not a nice situation. Okay, and Solomon is very young. But the point is, we all know the story. He proceeds, he goes to God. He says, God, please help me. I'm a young man. I must lead this whole nation and I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't need riches or glory or honor or anything, Father. I need wisdom. And God actually goes beyond it. He says, well, that pleases me so much. The fact that you have asked for this wisdom, I'm going to give you all of the rest anyway. Okay, and we know the story of Solomon exactly for that fact. But that's the thing. So he goes on to build the temple. David never was allowed to build the temple by God because he had too much blood on his hands. So this is an amazing thing. Solomon is bringing Israel like back on the map. Okay, they've got a temple now. So they've got a place to go and bring their offerings. They've got a place to worship. Then he proceeds to build himself a house. You know, I mean, not too bad. It's about twice the size of the temple, which is the most significant building in Israel. He goes, well, I've got all this money and gold and wisdom and everything. Het gaan groot of gaan huis toe. And Solomon, you know, is so blessed, but we also see Israel being blessed through him. They're getting back on the map. So we know that these are all things that Solomon does, but what actually happens? Was this the captain's call? Let's see what the word says. Go to the next slide. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. The guy who puts Israel back on the map fails. His heart is turned by idolatry. Now, I mean, for the wisest guy in the whole wide world at that point in time, you know, and the richest man, the one who other kingdoms, kings and queens literally travel across miles and miles of land to meet him. He fails. Why? I mean, if Solomon fails, what chance do you and I have? Think about it. How does your money, your wisdom, all of that match up to Solomon's? If it does, I want to be your friend. But let's go a bit further. Just back in chapter 11, let's just see what takes place there. We can go to the next slide. In verse 2 and 3, the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, speaking of foreign women. Okay? For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Next slide, verse 3. And he had a bikini. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. That's a role we don't have in society anymore. Don't worry about that. Guys, what is going on here? What is going on here? What is the wisest man in the world doing? You know what's going on here? Solomon isn't following the captain's call. Solomon is the wisest man in the world up here. But down here, something is wrong. Something is deeply wrong. Because this is not God's will. At no point does God say to Solomon, Solomon, take the throne, but then sort out the guys you don't like. You know, cap them. Boom. You are now king. I'm going to use you to put Israel on the map, and you don't have time for this. Sort them out. Guys that come against you, you sort them out. Now, how could God? Because that would foster a heart of pride in Solomon. So no, obviously God does not say that. At no point does God say, listen, I think it's important for you to use forced labor from your own people to build yourself a house that is greater than even my temple. That doesn't seem like God. And it isn't. It's not in the scriptures. But it's what Solomon does. Solomon takes the call and says, you know what? The captain gave me something. He said we're on this route over here, but I know better. I know better. I have a better game plan. This is what's going to make us win. Doesn't make them win. Solomon receives, early in his life, this match-winning pass from the captain, and then he fumbles it for a camera dive. He wants to please the crowds. He wants to be the man. Nobody wins. Solomon doesn't win, and if you go on through 1 Kings, you see that Israel also doesn't win. There's a time of prosperity, and there's a time of it looking good, but it's not a win. Now let's go on to Joseph's life. Let's see what Joseph does. So the story of Joseph, a bit more intense, not less chapters at all. It's also 10 chapters. A lot for you to read through if you like. You can actually skip chapter 38. That's a bit of an in-between chapter about Judah and his wife. I don't know exactly what's going on there. But go and read it, guys. It's a fascinating story. It really is. So here's Joseph. Joseph's 17 years old. He gets this vision through his dreams from God of him standing tall, his brothers and his sisters, and actually his parents even in the one dream, bowing before him. Okay, Joseph's going to be the man. The rest of the people are going to bow before him. And Joseph interprets this as, you know, he's going to be the boss of the family, basically. And being a 17-year-old man, probably very much like myself, he goes and tells them, hey, I'm going to be the boss one day. You all just watch. Okay. Now, I can, to some extent, understand it. Not only is Joseph 17 and he's probably still very immature, he's also the youngest. Okay. And I think if you were the youngest of about, I think it was 10 brothers at that point in time, you're not exactly the favorite. You're not the guy getting the most food, getting the newest clothes, etc. In Joseph's case, however, he was the favorite of his father. But that's not enough. So he takes it and he just flaunts it over his brothers. So let's see what happens to Joseph. Joseph goes out into the field one day. He's looking for his brothers, trying to see if they're doing okay, where they're pasturing the flock, to bring the report back to his dad. And they see him coming and they say, "He's a moeilikheid maker. Let's sort him out." Okay, and if you look in the ESV Bible, it actually shows he was many kilometers away from home, like, I don't know, probably like 40 or 50 kilometers, quite a distance. And they decide, well, let's kill him. Let's sort him out. Dad will never know. And the short of the long is that thanks to his one brother Reuben, they don't kill him. They just throw him in a pit, you know, the things where you get water. The pit was dry, but they throw him in there. I don't think you can do that very softly. So, you know, he's probably hurt and a bit beat up and all of that. And then they wait, and these guys come by. They are slave traders. They are going back to Egypt. They sell him off. And there he goes, off to Egypt. Okay, not a great start after you had this vision from God, you know. You're standing there probably thinking, God, you know, any time now? Yeah, that thing where I tell my brothers what to do, I'm trying, they're not listening, I'm still in the pit, they're going to kill me. And He's off to Egypt, and he comes there, and now he's a slave, okay? But Joseph being Joseph, full of ambition, he works really hard, and he actually works himself up. He's employee of the month type of slave, right? And he's in Potiphar's house, and he's actually raised to the point, and the word says, where he was over everything that Potiphar had, right? So he's looking after everything in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was a high official for Pharaoh. Okay, so this is a pretty decent job that he's got. And just as he makes it there, Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. The word says that he was attractive in form, you know, like a nice O, decent O, single and bilingual, so very shall say. And Joseph actually resists her. He says to her, listen, I'm over everything in this house, but Potiphar has not given me you because you are exclusively his. See the wisdom of Joseph there, you know? And he says, no, woman, no. Okay, but she keeps on trying. She keeps probably a lady used to getting what she wants and all of that. And the word teaches us that one day as she came to lay with him, so I take it he was probably laying down at that point in well. He wakes up, this lady is there, you know, he gets the fright of his life. He jumps up so much so that he leaves his coat there, and she then uses the coat to frame him and say, he wanted to lie with me. And then I had to scream for the guards to come and help. Now, this is Egypt. Joseph is a slave. There is no law that protects you as a slave. Okay, so there's no court trial or everything. Potiphar looks at him and says, what have you done? I've put you over everything. Now you try this move with my wife. You know, it's amazing that Joseph didn't get killed at that point in time, but we also learn that that is God's favor later on. Joseph gets thrown into jail, not just any jail, the king's prisoner's jail, which is a, you know, it's a worse jail, okay? And the guy is at this point probably 20 years old, if that much, and he's in jail. But he's got a call from the captain. One day, you are going to be a leader. People will bow to you. But I think at this point in time, and I think you can probably associate with it, something has probably changed in Joseph's heart by this point. Joseph no longer thinks that he's going to rule and regulate his brothers and sisters and his parents. I don't think that's in his heart anymore. But Joseph sticks to it. So we see that later on in jail at about the age of 28. So he's been in jail for a long time now, guys. That's probably going to be his house. If I were Joseph, I wouldn't know whether I have a future or not. If you spent about one third of your life in jail by the time you're 28, things are not looking great. If you extrapolate from there, it doesn't see you ending up as the boss of anyone, for that matter. And he actually brings a good report. The cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh come to him, and they've had dreams. So he lays out the dreams to them, and he brings a good report to the cupbearer saying, in a few days, Pharaoh will set you free. You will no longer be in jail. However, Mr. Baker, sir, you are going to die. And so it happens. And the cupbearer, you know, would probably like to thank Joseph. But while in jail, Joseph says to him, listen, yeah, when you're out there and when you're now free, you know, just remember me. I'm a good guy. I mean, yeah, I'm bringing you a good report. Just remember me. But as we can see from the highlights there, he's forgotten. And he's forgotten for another 2 years. So I think by that point, Joseph's hope in this man is also down and out. After 3-4 months, maybe, his hope is down and out. Now, again, that is what Joseph does. But let's see what happens. Let's see what happens at the end of all of this. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 39 to 40, we read the following. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, And all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. He gets out of jail, guys. This is 2 years later. Joseph is 30 years old. He spent literally now a third of his life, and it's not as if he's had this long life. He spends a third of his life in jail shortly after God gives him the call. The captain gives him the call, and he comes out, and these are the words to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of anyone less prepared to be the second in command of Egypt, which at that time is the equivalent of the modern day America. Hey, Anu, you 30 now, ne? Like, okay, what did you do? 10 years in jail. Well, that's pretty extensive experience of jail. You survived. Congratulations. How about vice president of America? What does that sound like to you? Guys, God writes the rules. God is not bound by any of our CVs. God does not appoint you because you have an MBA. It's just not the way the game goes. The captain makes a call, and if you stick to the call, there is victory. Victory for the team. Now, modern day equivalent, that is the church. It hasn't changed. There's one body of Christ. It hasn't changed. Now, let's see what happens here. We find that in this time, Joseph, with his plans that he implements together with Pharaoh, and the wisdom that Joseph brings to the table, actually allows Egypt to go through the 7 years of plenty that followed and the 7 years of famine thereafter. And the scripture actually teaches us that at some point in that famine, Egypt was literally feeding the whole world. There was people were coming from immense distances to Egypt, to Pharaoh, to come and buy grain and other foods there because they were the only ones with food in the whole wide world. Now talk about a game plan. Talk about a game plan. And you know what? It wasn't much different for Solomon. Putting Israel on the map, that's not a, you know, it's not a light thing. It's not a little bit of arrangement. These guys are fighting wars, etc. But Solomon reacts in the wrong way. Joseph reacts with his heart, not with his head. Now, what is the difference here? What is the difference between the two teammates? To my last few slides, guys, then we're done. Number one, Joseph's trust is in his captain's plan, not in himself. Where are you tonight? What is your game looking like? Maybe you find yourself in immense provision, a time of plenty, a time where, like Solomon, everything just seems to come to you. You don't know how, you don't know why. You like to think that it's because of the provision and the blessing of God, and it most likely is. But that's still your game, and that's not exactly still the point. The point is your heart. Where is your heart? What is your heart's reaction to that? You know, maybe you find yourself in a jail. And maybe, very much like Joseph, it's not because you did anything wrong. If you read the whole story of Joseph, you will not find that once he breaks a law. Not once. Joseph is never wrong. He's arrogant once. But he learns his lesson. In fact, Joseph is so upright that as a young guy of maybe 20-something, we're not exactly sure, he actually says no to the wife of another man that continually tempts him. How many, I don't know, 21-year-olds do you know? I'll keep on saying no. I mean, as a man, Joseph is as upright as it gets, but that's not reflected in his circumstance. Why? Well, let me say the hard truth tonight, guys. God is not sentimental about your circumstance. but He is 100%, 100% invested in your heart. And you know what the rules of the game are? God is going to put the decision in front of you. God tells you what the call is. It's your decision to follow or not. And sometimes you think, yes, Hanu, that's great, man, and easy for you to say up there, but you don't know my situation. I've learned in my life personally and through the Word of God that there's always an opportunity for me to turn my heart to God or to turn my heart away from God. You always, always have that opportunity. The fact that you are living to experience that circumstance is evidence that God wants you to have the opportunity. Every time you make that decision, it turns your heart. Every time you make that decision to turn your heart to God, it brings you closer to the victory. A few interesting things. You know, the pit and the jail that Joseph was in, tough, tough circumstances. It's one thing to be in discomfort. You know, you can't lie down. Maybe it's a lot of ground and little pebbles and clippies and pokes you as you lie, you know, in jail. I don't think they had nice beds for the guys back then. But you know what gets me? This guy is 20-something years old. He was backstabbed by his family, and his father, whom he so loves, thinks he's dead. That's what makes you cry yourself to sleep at night. Not the bad bed, the bad food. Hard things are sometimes so much more difficult to deal with, you know, than outward things, bodily things maybe. But here's what he learns. He learns patience in that time. He learns endurance. He learns a whole bunch of things. I'm not going to name all of them. You can read up on the fruit of the Spirit. But it is evident that the Spirit is working in Joseph's life. The Spirit hasn't stopped working. He wants to work in your life. I know that as you sit here right now, you are reflecting on life. I know that as you sit here right now, you are thinking of your own circumstance. You're thinking, wow, what is my jail? What is my pit? What is my palace? What is my temptation? What are my opportunities? It's good. It's good. Think about it. Also think about the areas in which you've seen God's hand. And think about what the results were. There where God has laid his finger on a thing, there where God has come in to touch it, what has been the result? You can trust God. You can trust your captain. You know, Solomon had the good life, but it ended in regret. Jesus says this in Mark 8, verse 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The implication being, once he's lost it, what would he be willing to give to get it back? Is there any sum too great? Is there any sum of money, any amount of hours to work, anything too great to win back your heart once you've lost it? We see this great remorse in some of the letters that Solomon writes, you know, through his life, of him having lost it and searching to get that back. Guys, I don't know where you are. I don't know if it's a good place, whether it's a bad place. Maybe God wants you to turn your eyes away from the circumstance and see Him standing at that opportunity, cheering you on, saying, I want you to choose me. turn your heart to me. I'm the captain. I write the rules. I'm the referee. I know where you are. The fact that you're still living means that I know where you are. Do you know that God is on your side? He is on your side. Where is your training ground right now? You need to believe this. You and I, as believers, we need to believe this. If you walk out this door tonight, know that wherever you are at, it is your training ground. You know why? God is preparing you for something so great, you cannot imagine it right now. I'm saying it straight. You do not know what exactly He wants to do with your life and through your life. At no point does Joseph say, I'll stick it out in jail. I think He's going to make me second in command of Egypt. Guys, that is ridiculous. We cannot think that out. You can stand with me. I want you to close your eyes, and as you thought about this tonight, as you saw yourself in your circumstance, maybe it's in the palace, maybe it's in the jail, maybe you're experiencing the same deep sense of rejection that Joseph was experiencing while in jail. Maybe you're experiencing the same sense of satisfaction that Solomon, no doubt, experienced. I know that you see yourself in those circumstances, but I want you for a moment to step back while your eyes are closed and think about this following thing. What is the opportunity that God is holding before you? Which way can your heart turn? And you don't have to know what it looks like practically, what the implications are, how it's going to turn out. You don't have to know any of that. You've got a great captain, and He's on your side. He's making the calls. He's got the winning recipe. But I want to envision you to envision yourself looking at your captain. Meet eyes with Jesus tonight. Say to Him, Jesus, I want to follow Your call. My heart, the part that matters, is for You and it is with You, Lord. Work with my heart. Father, we know that You are busy. You are taking us through this time of training and preparation, Lord. It looks different for every single person in this place. But Father, You see the end. And unlike Solomon or Joseph, Lord, we don't have to wait. We don't have to wonder or doubt. We see the empty cross and the empty grave, and we know that there is victory. So as we stand here with every eye closed, I'm not going to call you out tonight, but I want to just use this opportunity to pray with you. If you are currently finding yourself in a place where you look back, and when you're honest with yourself, you know that maybe the previous call you made, maybe it's the previous two or three calls you made, you weren't exactly turning your heart towards God. Maybe you were relying on your own finances. Maybe you were relying on your own ability to change a situation. Maybe you were relying on your networks. I don't know. But you know that you should turn your heart in this situation, in this opportunity, to God. then I want to pray with you tonight. Because you know what the enemy says? The enemy brings shame. The enemy says and ministers to you, it is too late now. You already did that. Can't turn back. Mm-mm. You know what? The enemy probably said that same thing to Joseph in jail. Didn't stop God. Didn't stop God from taking a 30-year-old kid from jail, making him second in command of Egypt. That is what our God does. That is the magnitude of the purpose that God has for your life. So I'd like to pray with you. If you're in a place where you're struggling to make that call tonight, I want you to raise your hand on three and we're going to all pray together. So while every eye is closed in this place, I'm going to count to three. One, two, three. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for those hands. Thank you for those hands, guys. Thank you for that hand. You can lower your hands. Father, tonight we come, Lord, and Lord, we are so blind, we cannot see even a day ahead of our current circumstances, Lord. And Father, some of us find ourselves in jail, and some of us find ourselves in the best places of our lives, but Lord, we know it's not about that. Tonight, Lord, we look beyond the circumstance, Lord, and we see the opportunity. What a great, merciful opportunity you present to us, O Father, to turn our hearts to you, to trust you, Lord, to know that the victory is already there. Father, and as hands are raised across this place tonight, we pray, Lord, that you will come and strengthen us, Father. You will come and strengthen us to make that call. Turn our hearts to you. Let everything else fall by the wayside, Lord. Let us hear your voice. Let us know, Father, your word. And Father, I just feel that there are people in this place who have looked at circumstance, maybe in their family, maybe in the church, maybe in this church, Lord. And circumstance is blocking their view of you. Something has happened and that thing just keeps them, Lord, from seeing you, using the opportunity to turn their hearts towards you. Father, we break that down tonight in the name of Jesus Christ. No circumstance will be between us and you, our Father. Jesus, you have made a way, and tonight we step into that way. We trust you, Lord. And Father, as we stand here as a congregation with hearts turned towards you, I pray, Lord, that the blessing that you pour out on every person here, whatever form it comes, Lord, thank you that that blessing goes out, Lord, and it achieves amazing things, Lord. People look and they say, glory to God. Glory to God. In Jesus' name. And everyone says, thank you, guys.